We're doing our Christmas series here this month, and the thought that we're going to come to today is the whole idea of when you reach a moment of decision. You've come up to a moment, you go, I have to decide now. I have to do something about this. And so the illustration I'll give you to start is an illustration that it came up, and this has been very real. It was a little over a year ago. I reached a moment of decision that I was getting out of control with food and with eating and had to do something. I was quite discouraged. And so my wife did some research, and she found this whole thing called intermittent fasting. And some of you are like, yeah, I'm out. I hate fasting. If I'm awake, I want to eat. But the whole idea of this, I've never tried this before. I tried all kinds of things through the year. Never tried this intermittent fasting thing. I said, all right, we got a book, and we learned about it. And the whole premise of this intermittent fasting thing is that weight loss is not about calories in and calories out. It's not about burning calories. It's actually all about insulin. It's all about insulin. So I'm not going to go down a whole long biology, physiology lesson, but just hang with me a minute. Insulin. When you eat food, your body digests it and turns it into sugar, which is what fuels your body, right? Not table sugar, but glucose in your body. It turns it into sugar, and then this hormone is released called insulin, and insulin takes the sugar, and it's like a key that unlocks your cells so the energy goes into your cells, right? So that's what it does. You eat, insulin takes it. I'm simplifying this greatly, but that's the main idea. And so there's this other thing that happens is when your body has all the energy it needs, it says, well, we got all this extra sugars in me. We'll store that as fat, right? That's future energy. So I had a lot of future energy built up. Someday in the future, I could just be going. So the whole thing is, if you don't eat and there's no food and there's no sugar and insulin is not flowing, your body says, I need energy. There's no food in here. And it can begin the process of taking the stored energy in your body and turning it into, or taking the fat and turning it into energy. So that's the whole idea. So this book we read is called Fast, Feast, Repeat. But the whole idea was there's the clean fast. You were going to set a window of time when you weren't going to eat. And the longer that window is, the more your body has a chance to burn fat. And so the clean fast means you can drink water. You can drink black coffee, you can drink black tea. That's it. Because studies have found the moment you put flavor in your mouth, insulin goes. Gum, a mint leaf, any kind of flavor that you put in your mouth triggers insulin. And if insulin is flowing, your body is burning sugar, not fat. Okay, so the whole idea is to stop any flow of insulin so that your body can burn fat. That's the whole point. So the clean fast. So I was had to come to a moment of decision. And you read the book, and if you've ever read a weight loss book, they tell all the stories of all the victorious people. But there was a moment of decision for me. If I'm going to really do this, it wasn't the not eating. I fasted before. I've gone without eating before. I've done that. Black coffee. The purpose of coffee is to carry the cream. Is anybody with me on that, right? The purpose of the coffee is to drink the cream, but not being a weirdo and drinking straight cream. So that was hard, right? I want my coffee to have a very light, almost white look to it. And some of you are black coffee people, and you're like, what's your problem? I like cream in the coffee. I like honey in the coffee. I like it sweetened. I like this. So this thought of I'm going to get up in the morning and have to drink black coffee. Ugh. Ugh. That was the thing I had to wrestle through. Might not have been for you. Some of you have been like, I love my morning food. I do fine without the food. It was the black coffee. And so there's this moment you go, well, it better be worth it. If I'm going to choke down black coffee, this thing better work. And so we did it and launched it, and actually it's been amazingly successful. I've actually lost 50 pounds. I feel great. But that was the moment of decision. Like, can I tolerate black coffee? And so now here's the good thing. When your eating window opens, well, you can have all the cream in your coffee you want. And believe me, I do. But when you're in your fasting window, So there was a moment of decision. If I'm going to go through with this plan, I'm going to go through with this plan, I'm going to have to accept that fact. I'm going to have to drink my coffee black if I'm going to do that plan. Now, there's other plans and other things, but the plan I was doing, that was it. Am I going to live with that? Am I going to tolerate that? And even still, over a year later, I drink morning coffee just for the energy. I still dislike black coffee. I'll drink like 2/3 of a cup and be like, all right, I just can't do this anymore, and move on. But it better be worth it. Christmas is the same way. It demands a decision. Christmas and the Christmas story brings you to a point where you have to say, okay, if I'm going to follow this, here's some conditions. Am I really going to do this? Am I really going to believe this? Am I really going to follow this? Is Jesus really the Savior of the world? Is he really the Son of God come in the flesh? Because if so, that's going to have some implications for my life. It demands a decision. It's not like, meh, nice story, move on. There's a decision involved. Am I really going to cross that line? Am I really going to believe this? Am I really going to give my life to this? Am I really going to wake up and drink the black coffee or not? There's a moment of decision. So I want us to show you that moment of decision today and hope you'll just evaluate and consider it with me. So we're going to do the Christmas story, and we're going to do from Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. So if you've been around Christmas stories or heard it, this part doesn't get read very much. This is the rest of the story. You're going to see this is like 41 days later, after the child's born, after the angels visit the shepherds in the fields, after they come and find Mary. We're over a month later, and that's where this story comes in. So this is the rest of the story. This is the part of the story you go, oh, that's a weird part of the story. Next, we're going to look at that today. So we're going to look in Luke 2, 22 to 35. So I will read this part and then we'll come back through it. So it says, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, so I'm telling them that's 41 days later, they brought him up to the temple, up to Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So that is that's our section there. Christmas demands a decision. We're going to see that decision point come up. So the first thing, we're going to set this thing up. What is the decision it's demanding, right? First is we're going to see that God's word and God's spirit lead to the decision, lead to the moment where you got to consider. They're both converge on it in this section, right? So let's see this. What brings the family to the temple, right? They were in Bethlehem. It's a very close village, very near Jerusalem. That's where the child was born. That's where the shepherds come and see. But then 41 days later, right, it's 8 days they circumcise it, and there's this 33-day period they waited, and then they'd go to the temple and offer some sacrifices. What brings them there? I want you to catch this in the story. What brings them there? It's highlighted 4 times. So if you're a person who wants to study the Bible, notice repetition. Notice repeated phrases. 4 times in here, right? They came for their purification according to the law of Moses. There it is once. They brought him up to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. It's talking about the same thing. Every male who first opens the womb. Now this command comes all the way back from Exodus, when God freed his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, the final plague that freed them was the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. So after that, the Lord said, whenever you have a firstborn male, there's a special offering you do, because I want you to remember that your freedom came at the death of their firstborn. And so that firstborn is mine, he said. And so we have all this symbolism building that Jesus is pointing to the fact that the gospel says that your freedom is purchased at the death of God's firstborn. So all this is pointing to this. So they're following this, the law of the Lord, the male. Jesus is the firstborn male of Mary, firstborn son. So they come and they offer the sacrifice according to what is said, third time, in the law of the Lord. And it lists the sacrifice, turtle doves and pigeons. So it says, and then they came. He came in the spirit to the temple. That's talking about Simeon. But at the end of verse 27, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the law of the Lord. Luke is like beating a drum. That's the writer here. He says, they're following God's word. They're 100% obeying God's word four times in these verses. That's what brings them to the temple. We're going to obey God's word. We're going to follow God's word. We believe God's word. And so God's word is directing them. So God's word brings them to the temple. We're obeying what God has said to us. We're following. So that brings Mary and Joseph and the just over a month old child to the temple, right? Eyes are starting to get brighter. Starting to interact more, right? This little baby Jesus is growing. And then the same thing, what brings Simeon, this guy, to meet them, right? I don't know if you're a mom, if some dude walks up and grabs your baby. This can be a little traumatic here, but this is what goes down. So what brings him to the temple? Three times, verse 25, it says there's this righteous man, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Christ means anointed one or Messiah. So the Holy Spirit's on, and this Holy Spirit's revealing things to him, verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. So the Holy Spirit that morning said, let's go, today's the day, get up, get there, let's go. So you see these two things coming together? God's word brings Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus, and God's Spirit brings Simeon together at that moment. God's word and God's Spirit are coming together, pointing at something, which is always true, God's word and God's Spirit. What are they pointing to? It's talking about this guy. He was waiting. He was Simeon. It says he's righteous and devout. He's completely dedicated to God, focused on God, serving God. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The comfort. That's what that word means. Consolation. It's the same word that means the Holy Spirit, actually. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter. It's the same root word for that. He's waiting for it. He's waiting for all the promises. All through the Bible are promises that God would send a deliverer, God would send a Messiah, God would send a Savior. And so this guy's waiting. When's it going to be? When's it going to be? And the Holy Spirit says, go now. You're going to see him today. Waiting for the consolation, waiting for the comfort. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 52, this word is used. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So in this prophecy about the Lord's comfort, the Lord sending, here in Isaiah 52, it sounds like God's doing it himself. He's bared his holy arm, and he showed up himself. Immediately following this little section, you launch into Isaiah chapter 53, which is a long, extremely descriptive ministry of the coming, the death, and resurrection of the Messiah. The comfort of God for his people and for all the nations is the coming of Jesus. So it all is pointing right here. It's all lining up. So what does he say? Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace. He had this promise from God. You're not going to die, Simeon, until you see the salvation. And so they bring in this kid. He grabs him up. Here it is. Mary's kind of going, is this okay? Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. he is told in the Spirit, this is the one. It says, the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. It's a national, international, all the nations. That's what we're doing with the Timothy Initiative. Salvation is for all the nations. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. It's kind of new news to the Gentiles, right? It's light. The light bulb goes on. Oh, this is for us? The salvation is for us? Yes. And glory for your people Israel, the thing he's always and always promised. The Messiah comes through Israel. So that's what this thing sets it up. God's word, all the Old Testament word, all the law and the prophets, they're obeying the law. These laws and these sacrifices they do are pointing to Jesus. So obedience to God's word brings Jesus to the temple. The Holy Spirit of God promised Simeon brought him to the temple, and they're pointing at this Christ. This is God's plan of salvation right here. This baby, this one, he's the one. It's leading to this moment of decision. Is he? Jesus is God's plan for salvation of the world, for the forgiveness of sin, for the defeat of death. That's what this is telling us. Jesus is the one. He's the one about comfort. He's the one to console. He's the one to save. So that's where it's all lining. That's what it's all pointing to. But then there's this hard reality that comes in, right? The decision creates opposition. Just like I had to deal with that. Okay, if I'm really going to fast, I'm going to have to drink my coffee a different way. I'm going to have to do this differently. I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I like that. Does that really work? Does insulin really work like that? That's what's going on. So first, it's all happy news, right? Simeon picks up the child. Everything's good. His father and mother marveled about what was said about him. Some people will come up and pick up your kid, and if they're kind of thick, they'd be like, oh, man, we've got a middle linebacker right here. Right? Or they'll look and they're like, kid's got long fingers. Like, this kid's a piano player right here, right? Or whatever. They pronounce prophecies over your child and they have no idea, right? You don't know. And the kid could hate football. Who knows? But there's this, and the parents are proud, and his parents are proud. Yeah, this child's going to save the world. Oh, you're just saying that. But so it's all really good. His father and mother, they're marveling. Everything's been positive, positive, positive. You go back to when the angel first visited Mary in Luke chapter 1. This all, you can't say greater things. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. I mean, no one else gets this said about them. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's positive. It's overwhelming. It's Jesus reigning over the world forever. So Simeon, he's stepping in here. He blessed them. And then this little line here, 2:34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Like, wait, let's go back to the reign forever line. Fall and rising, people going up and down, people being elevated, people dropping, a sign that is opposed. Right, a sign is a word for miracle. So this miracle, this act of God that people say, no, no, I don't think so. No, I don't want that. He goes on, he says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. This is going to get personal for you, Mary, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What happened to the positive, positive, positive? Well, it's not here. A sword will pierce through your own soul. People will be opposed. People will fall and rise. What's this whole idea about a sword can pierce your own soul? And one thought I've had is maybe you just immediately go to the, we know the end of the story. Jesus is crucified and there's Mary watching him. And so this sword of just piercing and despair watching him. And then I thought more, what else can a sword do? A sword can kill, for sure. But there's this other function that a sword can be. It can also divide. It can cut. It can make things in two. Right? It can divide things. And that's kind of the theme we're getting here. Fall and rising. Something that's opposed. So a sword, here it is. Well, I think this. Well, I think this. We have a sword of division. And that's also things Jesus says. And later in his ministry, he says, do you think I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter-in-law, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Right? Jesus is saying when this happens, it's going to be conflict. There's conflict, right? It's families. Does anybody have family conflict about religion, about faith, about Jesus? Yeah, I believe that. No, I believe that. Yeah, I want to hear about that. No, don't talk to me about that. He says, I've come, I bring division. When Jesus is on earth, Mark 3, it says, then he went home, so he went back to Nazareth where he was raised, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So Jesus was packed around by people. It says, when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Opposition. What are you doing? You can't even eat. Well, who's this crowd around you? You're out of your mind. You see this in John 7. It says, now the Jews' feast of booth was at hand, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They're like, go up to the feast where everyone's going to be and you can be Mr. Big Deal up there and show your signs. What's John comments on this? For not even his brothers believed in him. So it was mocking. It was jesting. It was, and we'll go up there and show off. If you want to show off, you got to go show off. You got to go to the center. You got to go to New York City. You got to go where the action is. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. See, opposition, right? Jesus saying there's evil, there's sin, there's a right and there's a wrong. His brothers don't believe in him. It's his testimony. In John 10, it says, there was again division among the Jews because of these words. He'd just been teaching them, teaching about how his sheep hear his voice. And it says, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? So there's this flow. It's not just later that people have these reactions to Jesus. It's his family. It's his brothers. They think he's out of his mind. They think he's a show-off. This crowd says he has a demon and he's insane. Why are we even listening to him? What are you talking about? This is what Simeon said, right? There's going to be a sign that is opposed. There's a sort of division, even in Mary's family, her own kids. You think she reviewed, but remember what the angel said? Why is Jesus so offensive and divisive? I mean, I've heard lots of people speak, and I've never stood up at the end and said, that person has a demon as an insane, right? This is intense. Well, part of it is exactly right here in Luke 2:32. It says, this child is appointed. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, which necessarily means you're in the dark, you don't have the answer, you can't figure out the answer, so I'm going to show you the answer. And some people say, yes, thank you, and other people say, who do you think you are? You don't tell me that you're the light. So just the very fact of the announcement that he's a light, some there's a reaction, no. I'm going to show you this scene. This is at the very end of John chapter 9. Jesus healed this man who was blind. The religious leaders rejected it, and they're mad about it. And so there's this back and forth between the man who was healed and the religious leaders. And eventually they just cast this guy out of their synagogue, out of their fellowship, like, you're out. So John 9:35, it says, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. If you ever wondered why Jesus wound up on a cross, it's these kinds of things. He's telling the religious leaders of the day, yet you know nothing. And what's worse is you think you know everything. Right? If they were blind, if like we really don't know the answer and we need to be shown the answer, he'd say, you know what? We can work with that. But because you say that you see, because you say, I have the answer, I need no instruction, I need no direction, says your guilt remains. You're unwilling to receive it. That's very divisive. That's very upsetting. And it just gets down to really clear. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's his very clear declaration. I am the only way to salvation. I am the only way to heaven. And so that decision creates opposition. I mean, some of it is just built in. If someone says, the only way you may enter our church is through that door, you better believe there's 20 people at that door next week. Like, you don't tell me what door I walk in. I'll walk in whatever door I feel like. I got a little of that in me, right? You go through the back door. No, I go through the front door. You don't tell me what I'm going to do. You don't tell me what I'm going to order. You don't tell me what I put in my coffee, right? Just immediate. But that's what Jesus does. I'm the light of the world. I'm the only way to salvation. There's an immediate opposition to that. Well, how do you know? And who says? There's an exclusive claim to it. There's a judgment to it that you have to repent. There's this saying that you are blind and can't find the way. So that's why it creates opposition. Even today, there's opposition. So the third point we see is that the decision reveals your heart. Right? What's going on inside? And that's what Simeon tells us. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, he tells her, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Right? When you just keep it to yourself, and I'm not going to share what I believe, well, then it just is inside. But when there's this moment of decision, Jesus is or he isn't. He is God or he isn't God. He is risen from the dead or he isn't. He saves you or he doesn't save you. It reveals what's going on inside. One of them is, I just don't need any help. I'm doing good. I'm on my own. I can figure it out. I can find my own way. I can find the path. I don't need any help. I don't need any help from you. I'm doing just fine, thank you. Some of it reveals is that I still want control. I want to drive this ship, right? Some of them is conditions. I'll follow you if I can do it my way, if I can keep my same views of sex and sexuality the way I want to do it. Well, then I'll follow you. But if you command me there, well, I'm not. It reveals what we're really holding on to. Do I want control? Do I have conditions? Do I want to do it myself? It's what's going on inside. So this is a quote here from Tim Keller in his book, Hidden Christmas. He says, when you come to Christ, you must drop your conditions. What does that mean? It means you have to give up the right to say, I will obey you if. I will do this if. As soon as you say, I will obey you if, that is not obedience at all. You are saying you are my advisor, not my Lord. I will be happy to take your recommendations. I might even do some of them. No, if you want Jesus with you, you have to give up the right to self-determination. Self-denial is an act of rebellion against our late modern culture of self-assertion. But that is what we are called to. Nothing less. If he is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, we just don't get to say, well, I like this, but I don't like that. He's like, I'm the Lord of heaven and earth, right? We take it all or we take none of it, right? It's not about, well, I'll do my part and you just do a little part. And so it can reveal that. I want to be in control. I want to self-determine. I want to be in control of this thing. This is what's in my heart. I want to drive the ship. I don't want to let go of that. But it also reveals when you are ready. It reveals when you just can't do it on your own. It reveals when you are sick and tired of failing. And so for a while, we want to do it on our own. I'll solve my problem. I'll straighten out my life. I'll chart the course. And you start to run into walls. And you start to fail. And life hits you in the face. And you go, you know, I'm sick of this. And I want to turn things around. And I can't do it. And that's the place we see beautifully described here in Romans 7. Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is someone who says, I want to do good. I want to live right. I want to get myself going, but I can't. He says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Not just a sometimes, like this is a law. Like if you jump up, you go down. When I want to do right, I can't. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Right? I want to. I want to live right. I don't want to be a mess. I don't want to mess things up. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When you get to that place, I can't do it anymore. I can't keep walking this path and I can't keep making this mess. What is there for me? You're at that moment. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right, this is the best news. You can't do it. You'll never be able to do it. And he says, yeah, that's finally when you're ready. Help me, Lord. I can't do it. I'm going to make a mess. I can't self-correct. I can't be self-righteous. I can't guide my own ship. Here I am. That's when you're ready. That's when you're ready. That's why I'm saying this decision reveals your heart. It reveals your heart. Where am I at? When Jesus, when you hear he's the Lord, you're at, no, I've got this. Don't mess with me. Why listen to him? He has a demon and he's insane and this is crazy. Or, please, you're reaching for him. Help me. I can't do it. It brings you to that place. And so that's why I keep saying Christmas demands a decision. It's not just a nice folk story that brings us together for a Christmas service. Will I repent and place my trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord? That's the Christmas demand. The Christmas story is that God the Son came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paying for the sins of the universe, and then came alive on the third day and walked out of that thing and said, I've defeated sin and death forever. And he said, and you can join in. The way in is I repent. That means I change my way of thinking and I turn it to you and I trust that you're the only source of salvation. You're reigning on the throne. And if that's the truth, then it's no longer me driving my life and me creating the conditions and me calling the shots and me saying, well, I like this in your word, but I don't like that. Yeah, he's Savior and Lord. He gets to say what we don't like, and we obey him. It's a moment of decision. So the question is it worth it, right? I had to deal. Is it worth it to not have cream in my coffee to get healthier, right? That's a small decision. Is it worth it to lay down your right to direct your life, to direct your future, to be in charge? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? If I'm going to go there, if I'm really going to say Jesus is Lord, is it worth it? That's this question. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. And Jesus said that about himself. He's like, I'm the stumbling stone. Many are going to fall on it being broken, but some are going to find it as a sanctuary, as their strength. Is it worth it? He says it is. For the wages of sin is death. If we stay in our sin, we face death with absolutely no hope. We'll stand before a holy God with no answers. No answers. The wages of sin is death. If we reject Jesus, it brings our fall. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If we trust Christ, it's our rising. Right? It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's worth it to me. You are a new person. You're not the old person trying to figure it out. You are a new person. When you come to Christ, you're restored from within, and the promise is one day you'll be restored from without, inside and outside. New identity in Christ. You're not the old you. You're the new creature in Christ. That's worth it to me. Ephesians 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The vision of Christ is that you live eternally forever. And it says, by grace you've been saved. He does this as a gift. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you sit alongside the reigning Lord Jesus. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You forever receive the gifts of Christ and the kindness that we don't deserve in the kingdom of God. It's immeasurable. You don't even know how good it's going to be. It's so good. You can't measure it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We receive it. We don't earn it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only is there a future blessing, that right now your life has the opportunity to do work that matters. Right? Everything you do, we are his workmanship, created for good works. God made them for you. Every act of love, every act of blessing, every act of serving, every act of giving is an opportunity for us to do the good work God prepared beforehand. Your work matters for eternity. So that's what he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you get to that place, I can't do it anymore, I can't bear this anymore, I can't fix this anymore, that's when he says, come on, take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. You don't need to keep finding your own identity, making your own identity, making your own way. He says, I'll just give you rest. I'll give you my identity. Forgiven, loved, chosen, beloved. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Christmas demands a decision. Is Jesus the Son of God? Am I going to submit to him? Am I going to follow him? It's worth it. It's worth it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know it's worth it. And when the enemy comes in your face and says you failed, you say, no, that's not who I am. I'm a new creature in Christ today. And we claim that. It's worth it. It's worth it to have work that matters, that all your time on this earth has eternal significance. That's worth it to me. It's worth it to know he's walking with you. It's worth it to know that you inherit with him and you're with the Lord Jesus for the kingdom forever. It's worth it. It's worth it. But there is that cost. You do got to say this. So I'm just praying you'll make that moment of decision. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray right now that we would make that moment of decision to hand you the keys, to lay down our arms, to bow the knee and call you Lord. Let me just pray that we would do that. I pray for any here wrestling with it, frustrated, struggling, but they would keep struggling towards you. Keep asking the hard questions. Lord, we can't do it on our own. And Lord, we just thank you that you would come and save us. Lord, give us that opportunity to bend the knee and trust you. I just pray for any here, they would take that today. They would begin the journey of seeking this out. We pray this in your name. Amen.